honored to have Dr. Spence, one of our new advisory council members for the Bergen Society. Your next speaker is going to speak on the matter of fundamentalism, the rise and fall of historic fundamentalism. Dr. Spence, may the Lord bless and honor your ministry to us.
Well, dear people, it's a genuine delight for us to be with you for these meetings, and we deeply appreciate the invitation given to us by Dr. Waite. This is the first time that I've met him, although we've had correspondence by email as well as by phone, but it's a delight to be with you tonight. For this evening, I have been requested to present a message concerning the rise and fall of historic fundamentalism. I must confess that the reading of a message is not my norm of preaching, but considering my need to fully cover the burden in the honorable time given me, I submit our words to paper with the hope that God's Spirit will use it to benefit God's people tonight. In all the great movements in God's providence, though some have been greater influence and magnitude, there have been none that have arisen at a more crucial hour in church history than the fundamentalist movement. We must remember that fundamentalism is not and was not a denomination, but a trans-denominational movement in its influence. We must also keep in mind that the beginning of any historical movement is very fluid. Only its future will determine whether it will flow and how will it end, either in greatness of truth or in tragedy of spiritual demise. Fundamentalism began not as an organization, but it began rather as an organism. History has consistently revealed that when any genuine movement birthed by God moves away from the fundamentals of its birth, that movement deteriorates in and of itself, leaving its founding principles, it will go the way of all flesh and become a byword in the earth. However, if a biblical movement keeps its founding fundamental heart, God will honor and empower it for preservation. Though many details could be given concerning both fundamentalism's rise and fall, our burden tonight is to take a straightforward journey through the principles of its rise and fall and where we find ourselves today in its demise. To understand the need of the birth and the rise of fundamentalism as a movement, we must go back to the beginning of Christianity and then consider where we are in this nebulous sea of so-called Christianity today. According to Acts 2 and Hebrews 1 and other passages of Scripture, the first coming of Christ began what the Bible calls the last days. At that time, Israel politically and Judaism religiously were in deep apostasy. Only a remnant of Jews were looking and longing for the coming of Messiah. Amidst the death of Judaism's spiritual influence, the new wine of the gospel had been brought to the world through the embodiment of the gospel himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. The old wineskins would no longer do. if the gospel had been poured into the wineskin of Judaism, it would have been destroyed. The Apostle Paul clearly expressed this in his writing to the Galatian churches. God ordained three precious stabilizing forces to promote this gospel: the church, the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament. The first two were found on the day of Pentecost, when God appointed the church's birth. For the coming centuries, the church was to be the social and spiritual assistance to strengthen and sustain the believer's growth and maturity in this gospel. The Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, that the church's full purpose, beyond simple evangelism, the church was to bring believers into a depth of maturity. These believers would grow up into the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church was not to be for the world or for sinners. It was established for those whom Christ had saved out of the world, plucking them as brands from the burden of sin and the powers and pollutions of this world system. This ecclesia, the church, was to be for the called out ones from the world. The believers of the church were to be separated from that which Christ had saved them, saving them not only from their sins, but from also this present evil world. They were to be the church, the kirk, or belonging to the Lord. This church, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3, was to be the pillar and ground of truth through the coming centuries. Secondly, God gave also the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to these believers to enable them and empower them in their witness of the true Christ for what they would face daily from this world. The Spirit was sent first to announce to God's people, according to Acts 2:33, that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, was accepted by the Father as the supreme sacrifice and given the position as the God-man, representing man at the right hand of the Father. The Father gave His Son, the Holy Ghost, as a gift to be poured out among His own for the witness that the Son had been accepted of His Father as a sacrifice for all. Along with the church and the Holy Spirit, there was a third important gift that God gave to His people: the kainos, diatheke, the new covenant in writing. The new covenant was not a contradiction to the old covenant. The new covenant was a renewing of that old covenant, now resolved in the Messiah who had come. Though the Old Testament writing was given over a period of about 1,000 years, God gave His Son's church the New Testament writing over a comparatively brief 50 years. These verbally and plenarily inspired writings became the chart and compass, the tangible written guardian of the declaration of the gospel that the church was to proclaim. Nothing more and nothing less. These sacred writings were given to keep the ship of the church on its course. Yes, three precious gifts: the church, the Holy Spirit, and the inspired writings were for God's people for the coming centuries. The word was given once and for all to the saints of that early pure church. The word was the proclamation and security of faith. And the Holy Spirit brought that word, giving illumination to it, whereby the true church was to be preserved and declaring that word. But even within the early years of the visible church, the powers of a falling away, an apostasy, a defection from the truth were becoming evident. After Christ, the head of the church, had initiated the sowing of the wheat, that enemy, the devil, was now sowing the darnel, the tares, in, around, and on top of the wheat. The devil wasted no time sowing deception in the early church. The New Testament was written for the proclamation of the doctrinal details of what Christ had done during his earthly life, his ministry, and especially his efficacious death, burial, and resurrection, which procured our redemption and atonement. But the New Testament was written in careful polemic and apologetic defense of this great personification of the gospel, the Son of God who had come to earth. He was the singular way to God. He was the only embodiment of truth. And he was the eternal life sent from God the Father, given to men who believe. Yet there was a clear evidence that a defection from this New Testament truth was becoming a growing reality even within the first and second generation of this visible expression of the church. When the Apostle Paul came to the latter end years of his life, he declared some had already departed from the faith and made shipwreck their lives from the embodiment of the written word, the faith. A new gospel was emerging, presenting a new Jesus and a new spirit. Spurious writings were already rising and creating confusion among the churches scattered across the Roman Empire. Men were forsaking the truth and rising against the gospel of grace and truth. If you destroy the written embodiment of the faith, you destroy the hope of faith for salvation and the true Christian life. For our personal faith is singularly based and founded upon the faith. And if that written faith is altered in any way, our personal faith is false and it is not in the truth. For this reason, Jude pled with his audience and the believers of future generations to earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. The writers of the New Testament declared that rising within the visible church would come a falling away, a defection, an apostasy from that embodiment of faith delivered. Oh, they knew it was coming. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they warned again and again and again of that defection that was yet ahead within the church. They additionally warned there was the coming within the last days and in time of the church that would bring about the apostasy, where the head, the Christ, would be cast out of his own church and his written word denied. Ultimately, this defection within the true religion of history would permit and assist the rise of the son of perdition as the mystery of iniquity, who would be finally embodied in the man of sin, the Antichrist. It was Christ's intent that the household of God be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But by the end of the first century, radical changes were already taking place within the unfolding history of the church. Ceremonialism and sacerdotalism began taking the place of truth of that more sure word of prophecy, the faith, the written word of God. The Apostle John gave us, in his five writings in the New Testament, his three epistles declare what a true Christian is, one who is truly born of God, as well as he warns of those who would try to deceive the saints. God gave to John the final perspective of the life and teachings of the living word, and warned that believing in that word was dying out, and that there would only be a remnant that would remain believing in the faith. John gives us the final unveiling of this embodiment of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who would spew out of his mouth the end-time church of luxury, wealth, pride, of self-sufficiency, and dialectic theology, as the final empire of Daniel 2 will try to mix the iron of authority with the weakness of humanity's clay. The church today is endeavoring to mix the flesh with the spirit, the old, the cold and the hot, the powers of heaven with the powers of the earth. The lampstand of the end-time church will be removed as it casts out its head, its Christ within the church. The call now is to the individual within the apostate church who will overcome the apostasy and lukewarmness, who will buy the gold from Christ, his appointed bright white raiment for clothing, and the anointing of the eye salve, so that he might see Christ's word in the darkness of the last church age, the church of apostasy. As the visible church continued in its historical unfolding, the evidence of decline continued, even amidst the severe persecution of the world. In the 4th century, the church entered into the throes of outward liberation under Constantine and began yielding to the persistent encroachments of the world and its governments. The ecumenical councils revealed the struggles of the wheat and tares growing together in the church. Then the miry clay of the Dark Ages wreaked havoc on the visible church, the professing body of Christ. Yet amidst the swirling current of murky waters of darkness that furthered the visible church away from its head, we must acknowledge that there has always been, thank God, a remnant that was preserving this faith, this the faith once delivered unto the saints. Even in the rise of the Roman Catholic Church that led in the Council of Trent's sealing of Romanism, there was still a remnant preserving the gospel written on the parchment and upon their hearts. This remnant was sometimes in the most unlikely of contexts, sometimes even hidden. Nevertheless, the sure word of prophecy continued to shine through the darkness. The Italian and European Renaissance were providential movements of God that brought man to a greater individuality of thought and reason. However, God did use them to also provoke men to question Romanism and its defection from the truth. By the 16th century, Romanism had become the oldest continuing apostasy within Christianity. God's desire was to bring about the Reformation in Europe through this Renaissance. The Reformation established a greater allegiance to the true Word of God, in contradistinction to Romanism's allegiance to the long-established tradition of the visible church. But as the Reformation unfolded, out of the expressive liberty that the Renaissance had provided, Europe began embracing the rising Enlightenment thinking that was strongly reacting to the Reformation and its light of the Word of God. Men of the Enlightenment boldly arose, giving their allegiance not to the faith or even church tradition, but to the light within man, the power of reason. Greatly affected by this subjective enlightenment, Protestantism by early 1600s was already experiencing a falling away. Then in the 1700s, God sent the revivalist period to the visible church. This great move of God became one of the greatest spiritual movements to the church on both sides of the Atlantic. As the Reformation had brought the visible church to doctrinal truth and the preeminence of the written Word of God, declaring the living Word of Christ, the revivalist period brought to the forefront the needed heart living of that Word of the faith. The birth of modern missions poured out of that precious movement with hearts aflame, with the written Word of God now becoming more and more the personal possession of God's saints. That Word, which was given to the saints, was now being preserved by the saints in history. Providence had given each their own personal copy of the faith. It seems at this time, we are coming to the end time of the last days, as described by the head of the church in the first 14 verses of Matthew 24. For following the greatest spiritual movement of God in church history, both in the revivalist movement and the great awakenings in America, the powers of the Enlightenment were mutating rapidly. The 1800s spewed out the anger of the head of the tares, the devil himself. The attack came from all fronts of secular humanism. The Hegelian dialecticism had risen to question anything absolute. This was followed by the evil philosophy of Soren Kierkegaard and his full denial of all absolutes and truths in his philosophy of existentialism. The encyclopedias birthed open atheism in France and other parts of Europe. Horace Mann set forth a new perspective of education with the absence of God. Charles Robert Darwin reestablished an old theory called evolution and attached it to the emerging social sciences. Psychology and psychiatry were birthed in that same century to take the place of God and His Word within the lives of human beings. The mind took the place of the soul in the writings of William James, the first educator to offer a psychology course in the United States. This approach was adopted then in the writings of Sigmund Freud and Alfred Adler and Carl Jung, founded in their denial of God and the belief of evolution. Their writings have helped revolutionize end times secularist thinking. Additionally, the 1800s also witnessed the birth of the cults, such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, and the Christian Science, which all swept through America. But rising in Europe was another breed of evil within the visible church called liberalism. Liberalism denied the faith and faith in the faith. Its condemnation of all that was in the Scriptures birthed another evil called modernism. Modernism declares that reason precedes faith and is therefore greater than the revelation of God's Word. Modernism declared the Bible needed to be interpreted through the eyes of the present philosophy of the times. Therefore, its interpretation of Scripture is always mutating every few years. It was in this vortex of this secularistic whirlwind of intellectualism where there was a growing, aggressive onslaught against the Word of God and true Christianity that a movement began to arise among a remnant of men within various denominations. This group of remnant believers became known as fundamentalists, men who saw their denominations leaving the faith they once believed. They saw that the very truths and basic fundamentals that gave birth to their churches were now being discarded and attacked by their own denominational leaders. They saw that such questionings and bold denials of the fundamentals of the Christian faith were now destroying their churches. This remnant of men rose independently in their pulpits and began to attack the heresy and mutating apostasy that was taking place in their denominations, out of the hope of calling their churches back to that faith which was once delivered to the saints. They were Puritans within their denominations, calling for a return to God's infallible, inerrant Word. The providence of God revealed to each that they were not alone. There were others standing in their pulpit calling for a return. The movement had begun with noble, godly men who from their pulpits lifted their voices in strength. Nevertheless, one of the powers they could not easily confront was the power of liberalism and modernism becoming more entrenched in their seminaries. Seminary education was where the battle was lost within these denominations.
a day came when they knew they could no longer stay in the mother church, which they have loved more dear than their lives. The day came when their Puritan attempts could not overcome the powers pervading their own denominations. And out of necessity, the decision arose to make an exodus from their denominations. Though they had already made the first exodus in their lives from Egypt, from sin and the world, it was now imperative they make an exodus from the apostate system of their denominational Babylon. The Puritan now became the pilgrim. The fundamentalist movement in its earlier days was clearly becoming a separatist movement. They had earnestly contended for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, and now to be preserved by the saints. The sound of God's word and spirit led them with the cry, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The following 20th century brought new foes. Four theological winds began to blow upon the fundamentalist movement. Neo-Orthodoxy came out of liberalism under the guise of neo-Protestantism, pretending to be a retaliation to liberalism and its interpretation of scriptures. Neo-Orthodoxy advocated another principle to be used to interpret the Bible, the new and growing philosophy of existentialism under the voices of men such as Karl Barth, Emma Brunner, and Rudolf Bultmann. Its subtle usage of the language of Scripture was very deceptive. Its existential, non-absolute view drew several fundamentalists into its powerful, convincing, intellectual vortex. Coming out of the neo-orthodoxy was neo-morality. Neo-morality called the Christian to believe that there were no absolutes or principles that should govern a life apart from love. As neo-orthodoxy brought the deception of a new interpretation to Scripture, the neo-moralist or situationist brought a pragmatic perspective that denied all governing principles except the principle of love. Joseph Fletcher's Situational Ethics, the new morality in 1966, began taking over the theological seminaries. However, the greatest enemy of the 20th century was birthed within the fundamentalist movement by those who only trumpeted the call, "Ye must be born again," with the greater emphasis on evangelism while failing to earnestly contend for the faith. This historic twofold balance principle of fundamentalism was now being rejected. This departure was accompanied by a growing discontent within the movement. There arose hatred for the doctrine of biblical separation, including ecclesiastical separation from those in the apostate denominations, as well as from liberalism, modernism, and now neo-orthodoxy. These disgruntled men began to believe that one must love the world to win the world. One must dialogue apostate theological systems in order to win them. As a result, neo-evangelicalism was born. Neo-evangelicalism was a new way to evangelize. It advocated that the means and methods of evangelism do not matter so long as the end, the goal, was to save the lost. Whatever compromise of message, whatever means, whatever conformity to the world that was needed, they believed it was permissible in the sight of God. It is interesting to note, the very same year neo-evangelicalism was born, in 1948, the fourth deceptive wind of neo-Pentecostalism was born. Neo-Pentecostalism finally mutated into the charismatic movement under men like Oral Roberts and Demas Shakarian. Both movements, neo-evangelicalism and neo-Pentecostalism, will become friends under the careful guidance of Billy Graham. 1948 also will witness the birth of Israel as a nation. But sad to say, the birth of the World Council of Churches. Accompanying these powerful foes was the rise of the secular world in the birth of rock and roll music that has now swept the globe over. Yes, in 1948, a beginning departure was made by a group of professing fundamentalists from fundamentalism. These neo-evangelicals began to swell in number by adopting casual dress standards for their church services, by broadening their attendance to include the world's affairs, by introducing what will be called contemporary music into their services, all giving rise to mega churches and ultimately the emerging church movement. Along with these changes in the church, even more radical changes came, oh God, to the seminaries and the Bible colleges. One change led to another, until basically there was no difference that could be distinguished between their campuses and the secular schools. Secular favor through accreditation and intercollegiate sports all came under the disguise of witnessing for Jesus. Instead of winning the lost, they were becoming the lost in their ever-compromising ventures to be more like the world in order to be accepted by the world. But in every biblical movement, there was always the inevitable tendency for a variety of factions to eventually emerge. One faction is the mixed multitude that attaches itself to the movement. Then there are also individuals who personally leave the movement's legacy. Additionally, there are those having made shipwreck their faith who begin to redesign the movement in accordance to their heart's change. When this trinity of factions surface and begin to erode the heart of the fundamentalist movement, the term fundamentalist changes in definition. Now the fundamentals no longer make the fundamentalist. Now the organism has become an organization. Now the fundamentalist has merely become fundamentalism. As a result, the organization becomes more important than the fundamentals themselves. When such a transition is made, purity of practice is rarely considered. The movement itself becomes a system of greater importance than its original heart. As a result, everything is affected. The personal life, music, education, as well as the lifestyle in standards of dress and living. The reality of such a transition in fundamentalism destroys the heart of holiness, which is the core of the fundamentalist movement, and results in both the heart and the movement now being redefined. It must be said that over the years, the true remnant soul has witnessed the falling away taking place in Christian fundamentalism. Today, fundamentalism has no resemblance to that of historic fundamentalism. Long time ago, fundamentalism entered a neo-fundamentalism merely as a temporary bridge on towards neo-evangelicalism, a final step into global ecumenicity. The Christianity of fundamentalism today has basically become a blurred pluralism. Fundamental educational institutions of the past that once taught us how to militantly wield the sword for Christ against the apostasy, such as Bob Jones University, have become changing agents for the new fundamentalism in every aspect of the Christian life. Their move to change has been bold. They equally have boldly defied any remnant voice that gets in the way. These leaders of change are taking scriptures and reversing interpretation to declare that a disorderly brother is the one standing in the way of contemporary changes. They imply one should not be a part of the church if he is against what the change agents are advocating. To defend this falling away, pastors are rising to powerfully quell the voices that question this sweeping overt changes. All these changes are bringing greater ecumenicity within the rank of neo-evangelical schools such as Furman University, Wheaton College, Fuller Theological Seminary, and the list is endless. Powerful innovations and influences of contemporary music have now taken over most of the fundamental churches and schools. The gray area changes that began under Frank Garlock and Ron Hamilton have now led fundamentalism into the Southern gospel music of Bill Gaither, the Celtic and New Age music of Steve Pettit, and the eclectic mixture of the ancient and modern under the motivational influence of Keith and Kristen Getty. Even the rock music of the charismatic church Hillsong in Australia has washed ashore at American fundamental schools and churches in a toned-down version of such radical contemporary sounds. When you hear the recordings of these fundamental schools with their pretty, easy-listening sound and their increasing surrealistic aura and modern suave harmonies, clearly the landmarks of fundamentalist music have radically crossed over into thoroughgoing neo-evangelicalism. to cross over from good music to bad music, one must pass through a gray area. That gray area progressively worsens until the next logical step is to embrace the bad. This gray area consists of a weakened message, a contemporary shaped melody, a constant usage of suave dissonances, men singing pretty like women, and women singing soft, sensual, dreamy surrealism with sedated orchestrations and the subtle syncopated accompaniments. Oh, dear people, unless we deal with the music in the gray area in our churches, there is no hope to keep from a falling the way of a ministry or school. They will assimilate the contemporary sound. Sadly, their students do not know the difference. They have not been taught the difference. It is not that they have not been trained. It is that they have been mistrained in these Christian schools to perpetuate the falling away for the next generation. The dangers of neo-evangelicalism in all of its facets are no longer addressed in the Christian schools, because these schools themselves have become presuppositionally and practically neo-evangelical. Perhaps a final word concerning the oppressive powers that fundamentalism unsuspectingly had to face in the 1800s. In his providence, God permitted a proliferation of newly discovered manuscripts to rise to the forefront during all of the deceptions that came in that century. The Tichendorf findings, both at Mount Sinai and the Vatican, along with Westcott and Hort's manipulation of these manuscripts, were part of the deceptive plan of the devil for the end time of the last days. But God permitted these findings to be in the end time to sift and to shake both the apostate church and to bring forth discernment to God's true remnant. Amidst all these new manuscripts, the psychology of these times reveals that man had fallen in love with the new thing. This love includes a desire for ever mutating modern English versions. Although fundamentalism was the last group in all of Christendom to be identified with the beloved King James Bible, the greatest change foreseen among professing fundamentalists now is its division over what is the text. Although there has always been some latitude in what is the interpretation of the text, we must not be divided concerning what is the text. It is evident one of the final rejections leading historical fundamentalism into its contemporary mode is the rejection of this sword, this war horse used by Providence against Romanism and the apostate Protestantism. That sword, that war horse, has been the beloved King James Bible. Whereas God gave the first century Christians the gifts of the church, the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures to guide and protect the journey of the gospel through history, We in the 21st century are witnessing the apostates redefining the sacred trilogy. Now the church has been redefined as a social organization that accommodates pluralistic society and ceases to threaten and confront the world time of philosophy. Secondly, through the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal global movement, the Holy Spirit has been redefined as only an existential, self-manipulated feeling for the moment in worship. And finally, the Bible's purpose has been redefined as simply the subjective thought of whomsoever is translating or publishing the book for commercial gain. The modern church has exclusively made the Bible a book of comfort while denying it as the only infallible revelation from God that declares the absoluteness of truth for all men. I am grieved to say that we are at an hour when a Puritan movement will no longer be effective within fundamentalism. God's men are now forced by providence to become a pilgrim, casting ourselves on the immense sea of God's providence, believing He is able to keep us from the powers of this final age as we look for our blessed Savior to come. Oh, this is the hour to rise above generic preaching, neo-evangelical music, and the scholastic intoxication of the multiversion debate, to realize that God, through His providence, has already proven His appointed word in the English-speaking world. We must preach it both in season, when it is accepted, and out of season, when it is hated and despised. But in all our defense of the faith once delivered and sustained by the saints, we plead for the remnant to rise and cry for a biblical revival to fall from heaven upon their local churches, their pastors, their music directors and teachers. If this does not happen, the tendency will be towards neutrality and passive sympathy to the age and its spirit. Amidst the catastrophe of modern evangelism, the greater need is the full biblical evangelism, ever calling God's people to deep spiritual living. May we not be afraid to prayerfully pursue such a revival in the light of what it will cost us. But I fear that unless such a revival is sent from heaven to the remnant on the eve of Christ's coming, we will witness a falling away among our own as the remnant. May God bless this burden tonight, shall we pray? Our precious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee with fear and trembling tonight, knowing of our utter worthlessness. Thou hast plucked us all in the sanctuary as brands from the burning. And whatever worth that we have before the Father, It is because we have been found and accepted in the Beloved. Amidst the learning this week, call us to a genuine biblical spirit of revival, that we as pastors will go back to our churches and back in our studies and fall on our knees and say, Lord, touch me, indict thy word that we stand for, and use it to bring about the change in my church. Oh God, deliver us from the gray area in our music. Deliver us from nominal, passive Christian education in our Christian schools. Oh Lord, we pray that even from this modest conference, there will be a young man who will be called of God into the ministry to take up this desire to stand for the Lord. Continue to be with our beloved Dr. Waite. And we pray that as the days continue to unfold, that amidst our stand for Christ and His Word, you will find us in this singular sacrifice that you accept, a broken and a contrite heart and spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Doctor. Yes. Well, let us stand for the reading of God's Word in Psalm 119. In verse 41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. May God bless the public reading of His Word.
Good message from Laura. Again, Wendy is reading this from Wisconsin. The Lord keep you standing in the right Bible. Thank you for faithfulness to the King James Bible. Our hymn number is
631. 631.
Suppose it's a price divide. Let's say the verse together. Put on the whole armor of God.
Be able to stand.
Ephesians 6:11. 631.